Hi, I'm Gary Check, lead pastor at Grace Community Christian Fellowship in Flint, Michigan. And you're watching Growing with Grace. This show is intended to be an opportunity to teach God's Word and to understand it in a way that helps us as believers and followers of Christ to live lives worthy of Christ as well. We hope that you enjoy this biblical teaching from Growing with Grace. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." It's not easy keeping peace. Man has been at war and odds with each other since the time of Cain slaying Abel. You ever wondered why mankind has such a difficulty getting along with himself? I often have. It's almost as if we're conditioned for conflict. Plays and movies and television, the plots are there for conflict. We were watching another episode of Diagnosis Murder last night. You know, get the DVR full of these things. Murder, She Wrote, Diagnosis Murder. You see a theme here happening in our house? And so there's a plot in there with two guys and a gal. And like Luann says, why are they even having that? Because you have to have a subplot. You know, the conflict between guys like in the same girl. Our lives are conditioned by, we expect it. We expect it when we go to plays or to TV or whatever we do. And now it's really come alive in what they call reality TV. Now, I've often thought, how is the reality there when you got cameras all around and you're supposed to act normal? Yeah, right. Whenever you see a camera, people's faces also contort and they usually play upon that. Our medium, our modern day news rather, carries very little of good news. Maybe tolerable news in order to appeal to the unbiased, but there's a different reason for the believer to refrain from conflict and divisions. It does not bring glory to Christ, nor does it do anyone any benefit for those who are involved, ever. Yet we see it in churches all the time. We see it in personality conflicts, in different views, different focuses, and so we think it's our obligation to then speak up our mind rather than to seek God as to what he would have to do in the situation. When we follow the path that divides, it falls right into the enemy's plans. He loves to see the church squabbling over music, praise hymns versus classical hymns or even Gen X. And I actually missed the drums this morning with Aaron, you know, because I don't have any conflict with that, but some do. Today we're going to see in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth a divine reason to bring an end to divisions in the church. Let's pray. Father God, thank you again for this time given to us, and thank you for the power of your word. And as we look into it this morning, to your servant Paul's letter to that church in Corinth, may we evaluate ourselves in terms of not how good we are, but Father, how good are we following you and the purposes that you have for us as individuals, as families, and as a church family. Father, you've gathered your church together. Now teach us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians, the very first chapter, as we continue our expository study through this letter, which is going to take us a little while, but then after 1 Corinthians, we're going to continue right on into 2 Corinthians, even right through the summertime. Chapter 1, if you didn't bring a Bible, there are chair Bibles around you. You can grab one of those and turn to page 130 in the New Testament, which is the last half of the book. Chapter 1, verse 10. "Now, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I of Christ.' Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Paul gives a plea in this first verse we looked at in verse 10. He says, now I exhort you. The word exhort is parakaleo, and it means to call for or to encourage. Paul makes this appeal directly to the ones after the previous section of thanksgiving. I thank God, my God, for you. And he used an old and common verb used over 100 times in the New Testament. And the Greek word paraclete is one that comes alongside, like someone having a difficulty, you come alongside them to help them through. But Paul, oh, wow, that was hard for a second there. My lips almost fell off. Paul is calling them to come alongside one another, to come alongside in unity. His plea is to brethren, to the brothers, not to adversaries. But his plea goes deep by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's like saying, wait till your father gets home. You know that's coming. That's a powerful vision, right? When dad comes home, he said, I'm appealing to you in the name of Jesus Christ, which should bring a whole flood of pictures of Christ's death, burial, resurrection, a forgiveness of sins, all that he's done for us. The medium or instrument of that appeal is Christ. The heart of what Paul wants to do is keep that focus. This is the 10th direct reference to Christ in the first 10 verses. Why? Because Paul is leaving no doubt as to who the focus is upon. It's not upon Paul. It's upon Christ. And he uses the word that. That is a very important word. Here Paul's going to tie in by what the Lord's name he is going to ask of them. First is that you all agree. Not that they all speak, but they keep on speaking. It is that encouragement to begin to speak and continue on to speak all together in agreement. That there be no divisions among you. The division, schisma, is from an old world, a word rather to split or to rend. May you not continue to be, because they already had them, so they need to stop. And as we will study these, I'm going to give you a little nutshell of some of these divisions that were there through this letter. They had divisions about the preachers, about immorality, going to law before the heathen. They would bring their troubles to the secular courts to decide rather than to decide them within themselves. Conflicts about marriage, meat offered to idols, to the conduct of women in the church, which I think would be a great message for Pastor Roland to do when that time comes. I'm sorry. I had one cup of coffee today, so you just have to endure it with suffering. The Lord's Supper was another one. Spiritual gifts and the resurrection. They had a lot of issues that Paul needed to deal with in this church. But then the church should be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Complete was a word that was used in Matthew chapter 4, 21, when the apostles, before as Jesus called them, were mending their nets. They were making them complete. Being complete in one sense is a moral sense here. And Paul's referring to their state of mind, which then affects the judgment. How can they all be the same? I mean, can we be of one mind here? Don't be the mind of Gary. That's scary. Even Pastor Roland, he's sometimes scarier. But we can't find one mind I'll be all part of. It has to be outside of ourselves. It has to be the mind of Christ. That is the only mind that we can unify under that will be complete and it will be good. Because God has the ability to know all the balance of what needs to take place. He knows how much discipline, how much affection, how much encouragement, how much guiding that needs to take place. That's the mind that we need to come under. And so this is centered in Christ. The problem he has, second point, is that instead of unity, they were apparently coming apart at the seams. Verse 11, for I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. In the NASAB, which is the Bible that we use here, words that are in italics mean that they were inserted by the translators to give a more clearer meaning. it could be read and understood by Chloe's. Chloe's what? So it says by Chloe's people. In the Greek language, it's difficult to render in English. Literally, it was signified to me, saying this is of significance. And my brethren, he's still holding them close as beloved brothers in Christ. By Chloe's people, the words which are of the household, as some translations puts in, is not in there in the Greek. And they're trying to make that, but they do correctly interpret the Greek, those of Chloe. Someone of Chloe's household, whether children or relatives or the servants of Chloe, we don't know. It's not specified, but it's uncertain whether Chloe even lived in Corinth or maybe Ephesus. Wow. Someone's got to loan me some money to buy some of these words today to pronounce. Ephesus. Because if she lived in Corinth, this comes out, you know, she's going to be in trouble, so she probably doesn't live in Corinth. But we don't know. But the fact is, this was brought to Paul's attention. Already, Christianity was working a social revolution, the position of women and slaves. Chloe is thought to be a member of the freedman class, much like other women in that period of time. And some commentators think it possible that Stephanus or Fortunus or Achaeus may have been those that brought Chloe the news of the schisms in Corinth, and then she passed it on to Paul. So that there are quarrels among you is talking about contentions, unseemly wranglings, as opposed to discussing or having a dialogue. There is a direct split. And that was leading to the schisms. There were breaks in the church. That can happen very often. That can happen in any time that we think that something should be the way it should be, and it's not being done that way, and we become indignant about it. We want to stand our ground. And it's really strange that even if you don't have the position that it's a position or a place of authority or a responsibility, you may have your opinion, and you may stand your ground. And it drives a wedge in the church and discontent. And here Paul calls to their attention in verse 12. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. Now this, I mean, is an explanatory tool that each one has his own party leader. Each one has one that they are following or that they exalt a little higher than the others. Apollos is the eloquent person from Alexandria. Apollos. A-P-O-L-L-O-S. Apollos. And he was very good at preaching. Very good oratory. Yeah, that word too. But he spoke very well, unlike some other people that you know. And doesn't have problems with words, which was in contrast to the very studied Paul, who knew. I mean, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew the law. He knew this dramatic transformation that took place in his life, and he probably hit it much harder, and he knew how to come to the Jews with this. And people naturally have different tastes in people that they listen to. And the fact that you're still here, I really appreciate this morning. Thank you for that. But, you know, Pastor Roland and I are not the same. Bill's not the same. Clarence, those that Phil, we're different people because we have different personalities. And that's okay. I lived in Southern California for a number of years. And there's a wide variety of preachers that you go on to. I lived a mile away from Jack Hayford and Church on the Way. Had gone down to even once the Crystal Cathedral there with that guy. And Chuck Smith down there in Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. It wasn't a far drive to go to hear really good preaching. John MacArthur over in the Valley. But they all have different styles, and it's okay to gravitate to a certain style of teaching. That's not the problem, as long as they teach truth. How they do it, we don't have to all be the same. Nor do we have to have preacher envy either, as far as how we look at each other. But Apollos refused to be a party to this strife and soon returned to Ephesus and refused to go back to Corinth, which we're going to learn about later on in chapter 16. Then Cephas. Cephas is the Aramaic name given to Simon by Jesus. Petros in the Greek, Peter, the rock. except in Galatians, Paul calls him Cephas. Peter had already taken his stand with Paul in the Jerusalem conference to reaffirm Paul's ministry. Paul had to rebuke him at Antioch for this apparent change of his attitude towards the Greeks when the Judaizers came and Peter withdrew from the Gentiles. And Paul called him on the carpet for that. But there's no evidence of a schism of doctrine between Peter and Paul. Remember in Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, when we studied that a few weeks ago, "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you." He wouldn't be encouraging the words of Paul if there was a problem between the two of them. Proof of cordial relations between them was also evident in a few more chapters down the road in chapter 9. "Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" Talking about Peter. Points us in the same direction. But there is evidence that Peter himself, there is no evidence, rather, that Peter ever visited Corinth. So Judaizers came and pitted Peter against Paul to the Corinthian church on the basis of Paul's rebuke of Peter in Antioch. And these Judaizers made bitter personal attacks on Paul in return for the defeat at the Jerusalem Council. They wanted certain things to go their way. And so when they didn't get it, they went out there on a road trip to make sure that there was problems wherever Paul went. And so a third faction was formed in the use of Peter's name as the really orthodox section of the church. In fact, Peter's often mentioned as the first pope, you know, in the Catholic Church, which was a problem because Peter had a wife. But in this gospel of circumcision, the schisms came up even in this first century. But look at what Paul writes a couple of chapters later in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 at verse 6. "Now these things, brethren, I've figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one another, of one against the other." It's possible that Paul was just using an example, an exaggeration. It'd be like today, "I am of David Jeremiah. I am of Charles Stanley. I am of Billy Graham." You know, it's putting it out there without really saying it. It's those people. "And I, though, was the fourth one of Christ." There's a fourth faction from the bias that used the name of Paul and Apollos and Cephas with a spiritually proud utterance, "an I of Christ," that assumes a relationship to Christ in this way is not true of the others. The use of Christ's name may have been made in the name of unity against the other three factions, but it merely added another party to those that were existing. In scouting the names of the other leaders, they lowered the name and rank of Christ to their level rather than being the same. And then Paul gives the perspective by asking them three rhetorical questions. Has Christ been divided? If there is a division, it does not originate from Christ, because Christ is not the author of division. It's the deceiver who comes to rob and steal. Paul was not crucified for you, was he? The indignant no is demanded simply by the way the question is formed in the Greek. Of course not. Paul shows his tact by employing himself as the illustration rather than to appear like he's challenging Apollos or Cephas. "Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Paul evidently knows the idea of Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, which I say every single Sunday. The Great Commission, where we're called to make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Defeats the idea of being put on a same par with Christ or the Trinity. He's no rival of Christ. He knows his place. No man achieved salvation for the Corinthians, nor did any of them owe any allegiance to anyone except Christ, which brought Paul then to the point. "I thank God." Same also in verse 4 of our lesson of last week, but it's not with the same genuine thrust. Where he thanked God for the Corinthians and all that God had supplied to them, "I thank God that I didn't do this stuff that I'm going to talk about right now." He says he was thanking God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Crispus was a Roman who was the ruler of the synagogue in Corinth before his conversion. When he became a Christian, he resigned that position. Remember the... I'm not even going to go there. I'm not even going to do a word that's not on my page and try to do it again. But he was converted to the path of Christ. And Gaius was another Roman, probably the host of Paul and the whole church in Corinth. And so these men, because of their prominence and importance, was signified by Paul and explained that why Paul had baptized them. But in verse 15, so that no one would say, it is possible that already some in Corinth were laying emphasis on the person of the baptizer, whether Peter or someone else. I remember some time ago in the Midland church when I was there, that someone was talking about being baptized. And their plan was to drive down to Georgia and to be baptized by Charles Stanley. And I thought about that. You know, that's an interesting thing to do. Because one, you can add delay to the time, to what God has called you, commanded you to do. And you're raising far too high the importance of who's baptizing you than for the reason that you're being baptized. It's not the location. I had another one that wanted to be baptized in Lake Michigan. I said, okay, let's go. Called the bluff. You know, let's go. Let's jump in the car. Let's go. Let's do it. You know, and they picture the scenery they love to have. You know, that's great. It's wonderful. Let's plan and do that. But they didn't. But they did get baptized a week or so later, you know, in our humble little baptistry that we had there. You know, baptism is got to be understood that it's a call of Christ to follow him in that, so because he is our example. Where we're baptized doesn't matter. Who baptizes us doesn't matter either. It just matters that someone baptizes us, because we can go down, but we can't come up very well by ourselves. Even the Father raised Jesus out of the grave, you know, at the resurrection. They're slanting a different focus upon it. It's to be recalled that Jesus baptized no one, as it's stated in John chapter 4, verse 2, in a parenthetical statement as a side thought, because the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, were accusing Jesus of all this baptism going on. He says, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, but he was being credited for it. But he maybe did possibly to avoid this same situation. And Paul goes on to say in verse 16, now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas, mentioned as an afterthought. Two commentators suggest that Paul's dealing with this problem remind him of this occasion when he did baptize. But near the end of the letter, Paul refers to Stephanas as the first fruit of Achaia. And oftentimes you do that to begin a new ministry. You're there and you've brought this person on, but then it's good to pass along. And so earlier than Crispus, he was one of the first who came to Paul from Corinth, a family that was probably justified being baptized by Paul. Beyond that, it's like saying, as far as anyone else, I don't think I remember anyone else doing that. So that he doesn't offend anyone else that he forgot maybe to mention. Let me be clear on something here. It cannot be construed that Paul is casting a negative eye or view on baptism, not with his explanation of it as a picture of the new life in Christ. Here's what he wrote in the book of Romans, chapter 6, verse 1. They're talking about sinning. When we sin, we have God's grace. So should we sin more to get more grace of God? Shall we continue in sin so the grace may increase? He replies that with, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. But he neglects to imply in our passage of study that he considers baptism essential to the remission of sins or the means by obtaining forgiveness. This is important to me because I've seen it being a controversy in the church. I had a man who was a professor at a Christian college call me one day, and he said, I heard that you don't believe that baptism is essential. I said, well, I don't know where you heard that from, but that's not true. But I believe that baptism is essential because of salvation, not for salvation. And he's a man that has taught for many, many years, a man I respected. And he said, you know, based on what you tell me, I can't recommend anyone go to your church. I said, I am stunned. In fact, I'm still stunned by that. You know, and it cannot be a point of division in the church. It can't be, but the enemy is using this what we've talked about, as a tool to drive wedges. If Paul equated the two, he would be, in a sense, saying, I'm glad I was not a part of saving any of you. I'm so glad it's not on my shoulders. But listen to his words that are clear in Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you've been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is of the gift of God. So that no one may boast. What's happening in Corinth? They're boasting. They're boasting who they're following, because maybe that was the person that baptized them. We can't boast because it's a gift of God given by faith in Jesus Christ. We baptized because Christ commands it in the Great Commission. It's not an option. In fact, we don't read anywhere in Scripture that a believer in Christ was not baptized. They believed and were baptized. They believed and were baptized is a phrase over and over again. It's not something we can choose not to do. It's also not something that we do over and over and over again, too. I've had people come and said, you know, I was baptized, and they knew what they're doing, but, you know, I've lived a life that I'm not really proud of. I want to get baptized again. I said, no. You don't need that, because it's not we could keep doing it, and that becomes the focus of our forgiveness of sins, even the sins we do after we're baptized. No. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's what we go to then. Not the point of baptism. That's a picture of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. That's what we hold on to know who we belong to. Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize. The negative goes with his position as an apostle, not negative on baptizing. For Christ did not send me to be a baptizer. Present, active, infinitive, linear action. He didn't send me on this life to baptize. That was not my focus. Like John the Baptist. If not, then what? Very next, but to preach the gospel. His clear words in Romans chapter 10, 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That's where salvation comes from. Comes from the word of God. It comes by hearing. It's by those willing to share. That talks about you too, people, as well. Not just the professionals. You know, it's a follower of Jesus Christ that shares their faith in what Christ has done that changes the hearts of people. It's that honest common that makes the uncommon happen. Not the spectacular. This is Paul's idea of his mission from Christ as Christ's apostle to be a gospelizer. I had to practice that one for a while. Which, of course, leads directly to baptism. By those who are hear the word to become disciples, believers in Jesus Christ, are baptized that they may learn all that Christ has taught them. So what? They may go and make disciples and baptize so that they may learn. You know, it's a circular thing that we do that never ends as long as we are on this earth. But Paul usually had it done, baptisms by others, just as Peter at Caesarea, when he ordered the baptisms to be done for Cornelius and all of his household in Acts chapter 10. But he brought the word not in cleverness of speech, not in wisdom of speech. Preaching was Paul's forte, but it was not as pretentious philosopher or professional preacher that Paul appeared before the Corinthians. He did it in humility. Some who followed Apollos may have been guilty of the fancy external show. About as fancy as I get those reveals that spread out or descend or, you know, we do those now because it's a tool that they didn't have this, I don't think I even had PowerPoint up in Midland. We did? Okay. I'm thinking back to a time we had the projection stuff too, and we did little illustrations. Anyway. times change, and as they change, you can use more tools. But it's not the cleverness. It's still the message of itself that is so important. Apollos, though, was not a mere performer with juggling words. He had a heart for God, a heart for Christ. We have to be careful about the preachers we follow. Are we following the message or just the messenger? The reason is this, so the cross of Christ would not be made void, to be made empty. That's still the message. That's still the most important part. In Paul's preaching, the cross of Christ is the central theme. Paul did not fall into the snare of too much emphasis on baptism, nor too little on the death of Christ. Lightfoot says, this expression shows clearly the stress which St. Paul laid on the death of Christ, not merely as a great moral spectacle, and so the crowning point of a life of self-renunciation, but as in itself the ordained instrument of salvation. A brilliantly persuasive and eloquent sermon may win a person's mind, but very rarely will it win their heart. And that is the focus. That is the intent of the word. In 2007, we sponsored the Stand Strength Team. These guys that, you know, make me look like a pencil, which is not easy to do. And they're big bulked up, and they smash ice, and they smash bricks, and they broke bats, and they exploded hot water bottles. They did a lot of destruction, you know. They ripped phone books in half, you know. And every night, and then the crowds grew at Atherton High School every night that we were there. And they would do this great impassioned invitation to come and know Jesus Christ and come on down from the stands. And the first night, a few people did it. Next night, several more people do it. Third night, a lot of people came down, and we had these commitment cards, you know, that were there. They filled them all out, and it was like, wow, new church. We hadn't even been around for a year yet. We were in our first year yet, and meeting at Van Wyck Elementary. Followed up about a week later. Two things of significance. Not one person came to a service at Grace out of that, and not one was following Christ later on or had any interest in church. What they did have an interest was being down on the gym floor with all these big guys around these logs and the broken bricks and things. Won their minds, but not their hearts. And that's the danger we can run into. I'm going to close with these thoughts for you today. We cannot hold up externally what God has not changed internally. If the change hasn't taken place on the internal, you can put up a facade, but only for a period of time. Eventually, the truth self will come out. Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, in the book of Matthew. We can't keep it up because it's not real. We can try, but we can only be successful for a short time. Only God truly makes the internal changes that last now and for all eternity, which is why he must be the focus of the church, whether halfway around the world in Corinth or here in Flint, Michigan. Church, we need to make sure that we're doing everything that we can in our lives to follow Christ with the cross in view so that he is not divided. We have to make sure that everything we do in this church is to keep the unity in Christ for Christ and not for ourselves. To make sure, and we judge our little inconveniences or our little opinions, that we need to put them aside for the sake of Christ. Not looking to the human, but looking to the divine that can make those changes. Not losing the perspective, but living for the point. And the point is always Christ. It is Christ who saves the lost, encourages the saved, and guards us for his purposes, so that we, each using our own testimony of who we are, just like Paul, might be used to reach others. Next week, we continue with the foolishness of God. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the encouragement that it brings. And Lord, I just ask. I ask for the heart for this church, your people, to walk in such a way that people are brought to you, towards you, and not give more reasons to stay away from you. Father, your heart is true, and your heart is, it desires for so much more than we could ever, ever imagine. May you help us in this week to walk a unconflicted, undivided life in you, recognizing those subtle times when the enemy would seek to destroy. Father, may you build up and guard us, that we might be your testimony to a community that really needs to know you. And let us praise you now for it and thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for spending this time with us. And just a reminder that we're a church, a non-denominational Christian church on Davison Road near Center Road, right next to McDonald's. And if you've enjoyed this service, if you enjoyed this message, please come and spend a Sunday morning or Sunday evening with us, and we'd love to see you in person. You can read more about us at www.grace247.org. God bless.
Church here today. We worship and we pray and celebrate the love that we've been given. But under the shadow of our steeple, the lost and lonely people are searching for the way. But if we are the body, why aren't his arms reaching? Why aren't his hands healing? Why aren't his words teaching? And if we are the body, why aren't his feet going? Why is his love not showing? Damn, there is a way. There is a way.
Hey, this is Mark Hall from Casting Crowns. There are about seven of us. We all met working in student ministry. I've been a youth pastor for 12 years. And all the guys in the group and the girls, we're all small group leaders and teachers in the group. We met in Daytona Beach where I was youth pastor. They're really neat people. Juwan and Melody DeVivo are a married couple in the group. Hector Cervantes and Chris Huffman are the two single guys in the group. And Andy Williams is our drummer. And Megan Bryant is our other vocalist. The song, If We Are the Body, I wrote to my youth group in Alabama. I learned that students listened to me a lot quicker when I was singing, and I was trying to communicate James, the book of James to them, and the pictures drawn of showing favoritism to certain people because of the way they look or they act and how wrong that is. And I thought I was just writing it to that youth group. If we are the body of Christ, our arms should be reaching, hands should be touching folks and loving on them and reaching out. And we need to open the circle and reach out and bring people. And trying to teach a teenager that, you know, God's going to have to change their heart before he changes their shirt. The idea of love.